We didn't. Does anyone need a Bible? Raise your hand and you will get one. It's that easy. You don't have to buy anything afterwards. There's a couple down here. And once you get them, you can turn to Proverbs chapter 7. I like the Proverbs. They're like wise and stuff. Notice that? Do I need what? Nope. Yep. Proverbs chapter 7. If you have these, you can turn them down. I don't think I did that with mine yet. Mine looks crazy funky. Something's messed up with it. Weird. It's back to normal. Yeah, those are always fun when they go off. Everybody likes to have that happen to them. It's one of the better things about church. Okay, so for there in Proverbs chapter 7, a few weeks back, I don't know if you're here or not, but I'll do a little bit of a recap here. Stay. Okay, a few weeks back, we spent some time in Colossians chapter 3. If you're here, you would remember that just contrasting our old selves versus our new selves and who we're called to be now as new creations in Christ. And we saw that Scripture really gives us a clothing analogy there. We're to put off the old man, it says, and to put on the new one. And in doing that, this is often actually hard to do. It's hard to even attempt and much less succeed at it at times. And we also talked about how we can fall into the trap of putting off the old man without necessarily putting on the new one. And when that happens, really, it's a trap because it describes the person who's spiritually defined in the negative. And by what they don't do. And we may know people like that. We may be people like that. I've been someone like that at some point, and I have bouts with it. And, and not being defined by the positive, by the proactive sense of putting on that new person, the purpose which Jesus offered in us joining him in the work of his kingdom. And so we reached the place where we saw that it's not pleasing to God if we stop short of putting on something new. It has to lead there. We can't sit there naked. I'm not doing that anymore. But, fail to define ourselves by what we now do. We've shed our old rotten and decaying and nasty clothes for a reason. We have new clothes to wear. It wasn't just to get rid of them. It was because there was something that was supposed to take their place. And so, if we've shed them and then we don't put on the new clothes and we just sit there naked, eventually what happens? The old clothes seem alluring again because we're cold. We have to wear something. So true spirituality we were talking about is not defined by self-denial. At least, not if we want to follow Jesus. A lot of people think that way, but not if we're going to follow Jesus. Not if we want to be disciples of Jesus. His charge to us didn't end with deny yourself. And he said that. He said deny yourself. But it continued on to say, take up your cross and follow me. So we need to do both. We need to deny ourselves. That's putting off the old man. And then to take up our cross and follow Jesus. That's putting on the new man. And now for tonight, there are some things that have been on my heart that really answer to that devotion or sort of echo it or go into the next phase of that devotion we had in Colossians 3. And particularly as it relates to morality. And before we talked about the necessity of not stopping short of doing the right things, now we can dive into what putting off should entail. Without missing the point and having it in the right context of where it belongs. And if you weren't here a couple weeks back, as is always the case, you can always get a CD. You can ask my wife up in the booth. She'll make stuff afterwards. And seriously, it's really practical stuff. One of my favorite passages, one of my favorite books in Scripture anyway. But before we had focused on the ultimate call to live our lives to do those new things. They're things which communicate something. They communicate love. They foster community. They create disciples. They glorify God. And maybe with that in mind, we can better understand why we've been called away from the old man, from the old clothes, from the old things. Things which communicate selfishness. Things which foster loneliness, which create tension. And which serve only to glorify me, not God. We've been called to live in the positive and the proactive as the church. We're not just called to be spiritual, somewhere private, somewhere serene, You know, God is a God of relationship. He desires relationship with us. He desires that we'd have healthy relationships, not only with Him, but with each other. And yet, on path to embracing this call, we do, in fact, have to leave the old man behind. We do deny ourselves. And often we ask, why? Why any guidelines? Why morality? What's the motivation? And seriously, I've looked all over Scripture to see what it might answer to that question. And the answer is clear. We obey the Lord, one, because it brings Him glory. And two, because it ministers to others, to those around us. That's the reason. That's the simplicity of it in a nutshell. And it's clear throughout Scripture that way. Christian faith is meant to be others-centered. And we do not obey God in order to feel religious or to earn points. We can't earn anything with God. So we want to make that clear. But the byproduct, which we're going to be examining more tonight, the byproduct of obeying the Lord is good for us. When we obey Him, whether in putting off the old person or putting on the new one, doesn't really matter. When we do it to His glory and to the benefit of others, we do find joy and peace and contentment, all in abundance, all those things. The byproduct. And so that's where I want to go tonight. Morality should be a beautiful thing for us. If it's not, or if we haven't really thought about it, we can find insight in the Scriptures. And maybe we can develop a grander and more engaging view of morality if we don't have one here tonight. As we examine these things, we can see it as meaningful. We can see it as artistic, even as a means of freedom. Morality as a means of freedom. That's what Jesus would want. He said that if He made us free, we would be free indeed. Why is it then that we tend to think of morality as a prison of confinement, something that holds us back, that limits us? And we'll get to that. But first, let's look at the first five verses here in Proverbs chapter 7. We read verse 1, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words." Now, there's some powerful language in there. This passage goes on to describe an adulterous situation, and it holds meaning literally in that regard. It also holds meaning figuratively, because figuratively, it's the same basic things that get us into any mess we get ourselves into. In fact, as Israel turned to idolatry and turned away from the Lord time and time again throughout the prophets, you see, it's compared to harlotry. It's compared to adultery, because it perfectly represents that. And we're given the illustration in the New Testament that we're the bride of Christ. And so it's fitting. We want to consider this from a figurative standpoint tonight. When we choose to go against what wisdom would tell us to do and act instead on instinct or on impulse, then what we get is a big mess, whatever the case. But I really just love the precious and joyful attitude that's taken here towards obedience. And this was something penned by Solomon, preserved throughout thousands of years for us to read by the Lord. There's this attitude towards obedience, which is the essence of morality here in chapter 7. And it's so much more like Jesus' heart than what we often settle for with a word, an issue, a concept like morality. We can settle for the strict rules and the strict regulations that religion might have to offer, and that leads to either defeat or legalism, neither of which of those things are good. Defeat, we fail and think it's all our fault and can't get over ourselves, and then legalism, we think that we're all that and that we're doing it all on our own, and God's left out of the equation either way. But we should be aiming higher for the law of love, and that law of love has the context of liberty expressed in joyful obedience to God. That's where the abundance comes from. And we see it here. This isn't a stagnant, lifeless checklist of religiosity. You know, these are words of light and of life. And I think we miss that sometimes. I know that I do. Scripture is telling us that these words, these commands, this law, this wisdom, this understanding, any of the other things that's called in there, it's something to be treasured. Treasured. We get the phrase, the saying, the apple of our eye from this passage. Bound to our fingers as a precious reminder that whatever we touch, we're reminded of what it means. That it'd be written on the tablet of our heart, we also read, where we can experience emotional, spiritual joy. And it says to say to wisdom, you are my sister. Kind of a strange way to explain things, but a sister is something we protect. A sister is something we preserve. The beauty of, the integrity of our sisters. Any of us guys who have sisters know what Solomon's talking about here. It's this built-in thing, this love that we have for our sisters that looks at them and views them as precious and cherishes them in love and wants to protect them. And all of this paints a picture of the heart we're meant to have towards our own obedience, our own morality. And so it's a beautiful picture that is painted for us there. I don't want to read the rest of the chapter. You can read it yourself. Apply it figuratively, apply it literally, but it's meaningful. But what I do want to say is that now, even as the children of God, which we are, we often don't realize how childlike we are. We wonder why God tells us to, you know, certain things that, you know, it's best to do things a certain way. And because our feelings and our instincts tell us different, they tell us something else. And we end up robbing of ourselves, really, of so much joy by following our own passions, by following our own timing, by following our, you know, our own anything and not the Lord's. And that'd be, you know, everybody's testimony here in so many different times where we've walked that way. We forgot that He never gives us guidelines for guidelines' sake. We got to remember that. He only wants to transform us to touch the lives of others and so that we would experience the fullness of His joy to His glory. So if we could only relax, maybe, if we could only reflect before acting, we'd save ourselves a lot of disappointments and failed expectations. If we were actually moving by His Spirit and not by our own passions. Now, as an example of this, we have a new kitty. Kristen and I, she's about this big. She's a runt. She's adorable. Her name's Hiro, H-I-R-O, short for Chihiro, which we got from a movie. It's a Japanese name, and she was really small, so we gave her a Japanese name. And she's, like I said, adorable. She's very personable. She's affectionate. She's a playful cat. All the good stuff, you know, that you like in a cat. If you like cats, you better like cats. But anyway, even the best of cats will freak out when kids jump on them and scream in their face, you know, and squeeze the ever-loving tar out of them. And Hero's no exception. Now, John and Corey's boys, Jaden and Ben, they're 3 and about 2. Ben is almost 2. And when they see how perfectly cute that Hero is, they can't really contain themselves at all. In fact, they flip out and they start shrieking and running all over the place, and she is in hiding mode, you know. And while I can totally enjoy playing Hero with Hero myself, and I can get her to go where I want because she trusts me, she doesn't trust shrieking little kids. And because they're small kids, they can't contain themselves, they can't restrain themselves when they see her. So what's the result? The result is they think they're having fun with Kitty, but they're missing out on the joy of the real Kitty experience. I know it. I've seen it. She can be really personable. She can come to you, you know. She can be affectionate towards you. And if I try to tell them to be still, if I try to tell them, no, you need to be gentle, you need to be more quiet, they don't get it. To them, that sounds like I'm trying to take away their fun or something. They're like, well, what is this guy? You know, whatever, Uncle K, you know. And see, when you're immature, you can't see to the more enduring and the more ultimate benefit of not following your own passions and instincts. That's the case for them. You can't see that another way, which may seem the opposite of good, is actually the best way to experience things. And that's the case with morality. It's the same with God and with us as His children. What He puts before us for our own good, we don't always understand. We're like toddlers with a kitten. And so what we see as our own freedom is often actually proved to be conformity as we act out in our own passions. And when we do things our own way, we're only falling in line with the way everyone feels they need to do things. We're all built, we're all made of the same stuff. We all have the same essential nature. Transformation, though, is about a revolution that takes place in the soul. And when that happens, spiritual growth happens. And spiritual growth produces maturity to experience true freedom the way God intended it. But again, in our own efforts, the best we can offer ourselves is conformity to our own nature, the only thing we know, no matter how free we think we are. And that lingo is actually thrown around a lot. But take, for example, a big issue like, I don't know, sex, okay? There, I said it, you know, ooh! No, seriously, it's hard to understand why God wants us to save it for the context of marriage. Now, everybody goes through that throughout high school or whatever, first relationship. What the heck was He thinking, you know? And it feels like He's just on a power trip or something crazy like that, and the truth is, it's for our benefit. absolutely for our benefit. But we're often like the shrieking children who, in our blind passion, are going to hurt that kitten and rob ourselves of joy. So if we determine to track with God over this issue, just one issue, say with the issue of sex, we have to know it's not about keeping the rules. It's about the wonderful idea that God actually designed us and knows how we work best. Imagine that. And that it truly is better His way. We have to trust Him in faith. See, sex isn't a bad thing. If you believe in the God of the Bible, you believe He created it. And He only creates with purpose, with intent. His purpose in sex goes beyond procreation. He gave us sex to bond two people together at the deepest level possible, humanly possible. And that's what it does. It's meaningful. It's a sacred experience. God actually made a woman for man and all that stuff that went down in the garden early in Genesis and established that covenant relationship for this reason. A man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife and the two will become one. All that before He even made a covenant with them as His people. He brought them together under a covenant. It was important that man had a relationship, that woman had a relationship. And so, we can never fully leave the experience of sex behind because it bonds two people together at the deepest level possible. Like I said, it's meaningful. It's a sacred experience. And so, that experience remains. There's always a remnant. So when two people have not committed their lives to each other in the bond of marriage and then sex is part of the thing, and then they split up, there's devastation left behind. There has to be. It's the natural order of things. I've heard the illustration often that if you actually glued two pieces of paper together and then, tried to separate them, rip them apart, make them individual pieces again, it's not going to happen. There's tearing on each piece. It's going to leave a mark that wasn't meant to be there. And experience bears this out. I mean, how many people, maybe us, maybe other people we know, are completely torn apart over a breakup where sex is involved in the relationship versus when it wasn't? The devastation can last years when sex is involved. There's tragic emotional tearing that sometimes keeps people from feeling normal again, even after they know the Lord loves them and forgives them. Sex is something our bodies desire to take part in. I don't have to tell the guys that. I don't have to tell the girls that probably either. We can choose to risk things. We can choose to risk the hurt of emotional tearing. We can choose to risk STDs. We can choose to risk single parenthood. We can choose to risk whatever dangers that don't exist when we do it God's way. No pun intended. That's bad. But why do that? Why do that at all? And yet, look at it this way. The best argument for saving sex for marriage or for following any aspect of morality. And I didn't just want to talk about sex tonight or anything like that. It's just a good example because, look at you guys. But anyways, for following any aspect of morality, the best argument is not the bad stuff that might happen if we don't obey. It's the incredible beauty of how things work when you do obey, doing things the way God intended, the way He purposed. For two people who love each other and are completely devoted to each other in the context of marriage for life, sex is a tangible, even mystical expression of that. And it transcends the human experience. It's supposed to. That's the way He created it. And yet we still think it's confining when we consider it from the standpoint of our own passions, our own drives. But it's not confining. It actually offers the only real freedom we can know within that realm. There's an old dude Christian that's not alive anymore, but his name was G.K. Chesterton, and he had an analogy that went something like this in regards to Christian morality. He said, imagine a group of children playing on a high plateau with steep cliffs on all sides. They try to play games, but the cliffs are so dangerous that some of the kids just huddle in the middle, and some of the ones who do run around end up falling off the sides. But for those who'd follow God's way, it's like putting up a fence around the edges of the entire plateau. Maybe some people see that as a limitation or a means of confinement, but what it really does is free the kids to play fearlessly with joyful abandonment within the context of those helpful, meaningful, purposeful boundaries. That's Christian morality. And there's no risk to falling off the cliffs of disease, of single-parent families, of the psychological mess that occurs when that tear occurs, when someone leaves you, the devastation of severed relationships. So when it comes to morality, it's about freedom, it's about liberty, and not some rigid or legalistic confinement. It's not in the negative, it's always in the positive. I play the guitar, you guys might have noticed, but this is an example that I want to show. I want someone who's brave to come up here who has maybe never really even touched a guitar before, absolutely does not play the guitar. Any volunteers? Come on, be brave. Someone who absolutely stinks at music. All right, come on up. Yay. All right, give her a hand. I don't usually do this. Here's your guitar. Strap this baby on. All right, now you are a rock star. You have no limitations. You're absolutely free. You are unbound. You know, do something amazing for all of us. Go ahead. Yeah, absolutely. Just play something. Play anything. That's the point. You just gotta go for it. She's gonna rock. Strum. All right. Let's do that again, closer to my mic. All right. I'll take that. Sorry. Your head okay? Thank you very much. Give her a hand. Now, on the other side of this, she had complete freedom with that instrument, by the way. You know, no constraints. Now, she's not a guitarist either. No, but I am a guitarist. I know how this thing works. Now, that's the illustration, I guess. I can choose to operate within certain parameters, certain rules, to achieve actual music. So, if I play something... Okay, and that's not to pat myself on the back. Or to poke fun at her, though that was fun. The point, I think, is probably pretty obvious, but working within rules, working within constraints, working within what I knew, I'm infinitely more free than she was playing that instrument. Not to, again, pat myself on the back. It's just an example, a very fun example, but if you were to take me snorkeling, I'm going to die because I don't know how to operate within snorkeling rules. You know, no matter how much passion I have for the sea or sea life creatures, I have no idea what I'd be doing in there. And so the point is that reckless freedom does not produce joy. It does not produce beauty. And we have to remember that our God's an artist. He's interested in those things. Joy and beauty are achieved when we embrace the liberty of freedom under His guidance. And so our God is this creator. His creation shows His artistic ability. And I think when we look at artistic things like, say, music, we really catch a glimpse of God's idea of morality and what it's supposed to produce, what it's supposed to look like. I have a quote here from C.S. Lewis, who was a pretty brilliant guy. He says, "If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And I think that rings true. If anything is true on the issue of that from a human standpoint, it's definitely that. We're too easily pleased. We actually don't aim high enough. We don't realize how good it could be, like toddlers with a kitten. And now that's one side of this, finding the abundance of life and in doing things God's way. But let's not fail to consider the other side. What happens when we take things too far, when we move beyond His lead, when we misrepresent His heart in the process? Where that takes us, say if we stay with our example of, you know, getting back to sex, because we're having so much fun there. But when it comes to sex, you know, honestly, I do think a lot of American Christians tend to be real prudish about the subject in an unhealthy way. It's a very American thing to do, just like the American church's unbiblical fear of alcohol. Alcohol is the devil in any form, you know, and that's very American. While in England, the most radical believers, the most awesome Christians you'll meet, they go out and have a pint after church. It's no big deal. That's really not the point of here tonight. I'm not telling everybody to drink. I'm just offering it out there. We need to broaden our heads a lot of times. And rather than just handle an issue like that with maturity, we create all this religion around it, so it sets us up to only fall harder. And when we deny ourselves beyond the direction of Scripture, we often see that we fall for the very things that we stood against so vehemently. There's often more extreme, or in the case of sex, more perverse ways that we fall. There's actually a portion of the church where, you know, in spite of 1 Timothy 4 that says this is something that's going to come and it's a bad thing, actually forbids its leaders to marry. No, you can't be married. You're a leader in the church, you can't get married. And what's the result of that? The result we know, it's perversion. How many sickening, tragic scandals have we seen on the news in the past few years over this issue? People who turn into pedophiles or whatever else. It gets disgusting. And we're wrong if we think we can simply dismiss that. If we can, you know, just, you know, it's not our expression of Christianity. We don't need to worry about it. We need to embrace those people as brothers and sisters and show them the better way before it's too late. If they knew liberty, if they knew liberty instead of legalism, they'd never be in those messes. If they only knew that morality, Christ's real morality, brought spiritual freedom and not confinement, they wouldn't try to break out of that cage because they'd see it wasn't a cage at all. And it's the same for us. I ask myself, how many times have I turned a relationship with God into religion? How many times have we done that? How many times have we traded transformation for confirmation? How many times have we left the adventure of faith to pursue the safety, the warm blanket that is rules and regulations? How many times have we stopped following the Jesus of Scripture in order to chase after our own preconceptions of what Christianity is or is supposed to look like? Turn way ahead in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, which we mentioned earlier. It's after Acts and Romans and the Corinthian books and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians. And look at chapter 2 with me. Colossians chapter 2. This needs to break us. It needs to refresh our focus in the best and most amazing and joyful way possible. But look at verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you, or your reward taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. The head of the church is Christ. Therefore, if you died, verse 20, with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That's what Paul wrote to the Colossian church. And we need to find the joy in living for Jesus. It's not all about self-denial, again, as we had talked before. It comes from the liberty of love, the law of liberty. It transforms us into people mature enough to see that God's way is actually a better way. We can actually follow that way. It's a place where we follow his lead because we trust that he knows what's good for us, rather than thinking we have it all down or that we need to follow ourselves. And back to the same example, sex outside the liberty of love is going to be either one, abused, or two, ignored. Neither is God's plan. It's the same with every moral issue. And I don't want to bring up every moral issue. I'd encourage you to read over chapter 3 of Colossians on your own again, because it brought up a lot of things we were to leave behind. And those are words that, if you have any Greek studies, you can look them up. They're loaded with meaning. The Greek language is a lot better than ours. But the point of this is that it's just the tip of the iceberg. And like any conversation that I think I can, you know, begin up here, which is the way I see up here, I think that we should continue it. And I think that first in our own minds, and then we should reflect with each other, maybe with some people we know a little better that we have, you know, ongoing fellowship with. We should bounce questions off each other and get a feel for each other as we have them. We should look for a response. The Lord wants us to think. He actually says in Isaiah, come, let us reason. And we should be doing that each day. So let's pray.